Do keep that passage open in front of you as we look at this together. We've been thinking about newness at the moment. We've had a sort of more topical series looking at different things that Jesus makes new. And this morning we're thinking about this new humanity. I've got a very clear picture in my mind of reading the paper one day and surprisingly discovering something that was true about myself. I was reading an article about this guy called David Irvin. I don't know if you remember him, some years ago now that he was in the papers. He was supposedly a Holocaust denier, pro-Hitler, anti-Jewish, and so on. And not surprisingly, he was called a racist by the media. But when he was asked, "Do you think you're racist?" this is how he replied. "I think we're all racist. I think there's something built into our microchip which makes us dislike people from different cultures." And then he clarified the word dislike and said this: "One has an instinctive emotional aversion to people who are different to you." And that was the moment at which I learned something about myself, because I recognized myself in that sort of reaction. I had that sort of instinctive aversion, keep distance from someone very different. I don't think it was a very large one, but it was still there. And I think actually we all do in different ways. We feel degrees of barriers between us and people who are different to us. The greater the difference, the greater the barrier. And the instinct to shy away, to keep distance. To put it differently, we find it much easier to be people who are like us. Well, we're thinking about newness and the newness that Jesus brings. Today we're thinking about the new humanity that Jesus creates. It's there in verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity, or some translations will say one new man. It's like a new breed of person. Now we're going to think through this passage and in particular focus on that new humanity. It's a little bit complicated. I thought a diagram would help, and I'd like you to help me in putting the diagram together. So first of all, what are the different groups of people mentioned in this passage? Just start back in verse 11, look down. What's the first group of people that's mentioned? The Gentiles. Those are people who aren't Jews. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Who's the next group of people that are mentioned? The uncircumcised, who are the Gentiles. But they're called that by the circumcision or the Jews. And the Jews referred to themselves as the circumcised because they'd had that done to them when they were 8 days old. And then who else is mentioned in this passage? You've got two groups, the Gentiles and the Jews. Who else is mentioned? Sorry? Foreigners. That's another description for the Gentiles. We'll come back to them in a second. Christ and God. So we've got the Gentiles, Jews, and God. And actually, the focus of the passage is about the relationship between the Gentiles and the Jews, but playing into that is each of their relationship with God. Paul is concerned about what these relationships used to look like and the new relationship that is brought about in Jesus. So think, first of all, let's think about God and the Jews. Is there a relationship described in this passage between those two? Are there something going on? Some sort of relationship there? Yeah, there is. There is. In verse 12, for example, Paul talks about citizenship in Israel and the covenants of promise. Now, he's saying that the Gentiles didn't have those things, but by implication, he's saying the Jews did. The Jews were members of God's chosen people. They had this covenant relationship with God where he'd promised things to them. So there was a relationship between those two. I've put that as a dotted line for reasons I'll come back to. But what about the Gentiles and God over here? Any relationship going on there? AD is shaking his head very, very slightly left to right. No, thank you. No relationship. That's the whole point, in fact. Remember that you, who were formerly Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by the circumcision, remember you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship, foreigners to these promises that God made to people. You were excluded. You were outside. There was no relationship. In fact, it says at the end of that verse 12, without hope and without God in the world. Okay. What about the relationship between the Gentiles and the Jews? What's going on there? Well, Paul refers to what the situation used to be in verse 14. He talks about the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And he's talking about the barrier between Gentiles and Jews, that there was no relationship between those two. In fact, there was hostility. Of all the social divides in Paul's day, none was wider or deeper or more acrimonious than the barrier between Jew and Gentile. In fact, in the temple in Jerusalem where the Jews worshipped, there was a physical representation of this. Gentiles could go into the Gentile court, but then they came to an actual barrier, a physical barrier that said, no Gentiles beyond this point, you will be killed. Jews only, as it were. And the Jews would saunter past, the Gentiles would stay. It just represented this divide between them. Now, some of this divide and some of the separateness was God's plan. The Jews were indeed God's people. His law told them things about keeping separate from the Gentiles. Some of it was the Jews going much further than they should have done, and the hostility they had to Gentiles should never have been there. Well, there we go. That's how the relationships start off. What newness does Jesus bring in these relationships? Let's think about them again. Let's think about the Gentiles and God, first of all. See verse 13. He said, remember you were separate. Remember you were excluded. But, verse 13, but now. There's a change. It's great. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Or in verse 16, he talks about being reconciled to God. You're separate, there's no relationship, now you're reconciled, you're brought together. Or in verse 17, it talks about Jesus coming and preaching peace to you who are far away. Those of you who are enemies of God, Jesus comes and brings peace. And verse 18 says, well, through him, through Jesus, you have access to the Father by the Spirit. In other words, these Gentiles can now have a relationship with God as their Father, being at peace with him, being reconciled to him, all through Jesus' death on the cross. If you're not a Christian here this morning, please know that this is the very heart of the Christian faith, that we are separated from God, and he loves us so much, he sends Jesus to restore the relationship. His death brings peace between us. We can have peace with God if we trust in Jesus and respond to him. That's what Christianity is all about. Now, what about God and the Jews? I said they had a relationship already, but it does change here. You see verse 17, Paul says that Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far away. That's the Gentiles, and peace to you who are near. That's the Jews. In fact, through him, he says, verse 18, we both Jews and Gentiles, have access to God by the Spirit. So you see, there now is a relationship here, which I'll put as a solid line instead of a dotted line, because previously that relationship was at something of a distance. They had to go through people like priests and they were ruled over by kings and had prophets and things. And so there was this a relationship, but it was at a distance, mediated through other people. But now it's like they've taken a step closer. They have access to God as individuals themselves. But our main focus this morning is what all this means for the relationship between the Gentiles and the Jews. And that actually is the focus of the passage. Verse 14, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace who has made the two one." That is, Jews and Gentiles. "And has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility that was between them." He's destroyed it, done away with it. See verse 15, halfway through, it's where it states it most clearly. What's Jesus' purpose? His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. When we think of Jesus' work on the cross, we rightly think, first and foremost, of bringing peace vertically, us and God. That's foundational. But we must not forget that it says here, he also died to bring peace horizontally, between people. His purpose is to create one new humanity. He takes two very different, hostile and opposed groups, and he forges them together into like a new breed of person. So what you might be expecting on the diagram is a line like that, where there's a nice relationship between Jews and Gentiles, but actually that's not enough, is it? There isn't Jews and Gentiles anymore. That's not part of the newness Jesus brings. There is one new humanity now. Both together, what we have to do now is say, actually, there's now God and Christians. There are Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, for sure, and they don't lose some of that culture and identity, but they are Christians, first and foremost, and so united. And if Jesus dissolves that hostility between those two groups, then this new humanity he creates dissolves every hostility. It breaks down every barrier. Let me try and illustrate it for you. In British rugby, excuse me if you've heard this illustration before, but it's anyone I know of and it works. In British rugby, teams like England and Ireland and Scotland and so on play against each other regularly in things like the Six Nations back in February. And they do so in fierce competition. There is great antagonism between them, usually when anyone's playing England, you know, particularly. But every so often, the British and Irish Lions are formed, made up of players from all those countries. And it is as if they take off their sort of national colours, white or green or blue or whatever it is, and they all pull on the same jersey. And now the players that were opposed to each other are part of the same team. They now have an identity that forges them together rather than separate identities that keeps them apart. Well, it is in Christ as if we all put on the same shirt and become part of the same team. We are a new humanity in Jesus. Which makes the church different to any other kind of social grouping you can think of. It's not like we're some club where we have some common interest. We all have an interest in God, so let's all get together each week. Or even that we've got some common experience. You know, we've all been forgiven, so we ought to be nice to each other. No. We have been united into this new humanity, this new breed of person. And so we are now profoundly bound together. So see how he goes on in verse 19. Here's his conclusion. "Consequently, in the light of this, well, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, you Gentiles. your fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. Jesus hasn't created a new club or institution. He's formed a new nation where you're all members of the same nation, or he's formed a new family where you're brothers and sisters together. He changes the metaphor in verse 20 and 21 and talks about a building like a temple. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. But then he emphasizes it, verse 22, and in him, you too are being built together. You're included in this building. It's a different picture, but the point is still the same, that corporately, together, you're united. A new nation, a new family, a new temple where we're all bricks in the wall. You see, God's plans for this world are to overcome all of the results of sin, of our turning against God. And that involves, first and foremost, our vertical relationship with him, where, rather than being his children and his subjects with him as king and father, we become rebels and deserve his punishment. That has to be dealt with, peace with God. But there are other consequences to sin. What you have in the next chapter, after rebellion against God in Genesis 3, we have the first murder. It's because of sin that we have mistrust, hate, jealousy, racism. David Irving said there was something built into our microchip that often makes us have that aversion to people, to dislike them or keep our distance from them. And I think he's right, but that's a result of the fall. That's not how God made us. And God's plans of salvation are to restore our relationship with him and with each other. And so in the church, we should see this wonderful new humanity. We should see a group of different people, like we were thinking earlier, whether it's students or grandparents or people from different cultures, young, old, etc. A disparate group of people who would ordinarily have little interest in each other, who may even dislike each other, we should see them united together. And so Kate mentioned earlier about a church in Northern Ireland and people who would previously have been hostile being united. There are churches in Israel where Jewish Christians and Arab Christians overcome all sorts of decades of history and live together as brothers and sisters. I remember first getting to know Zaida Schutz, who comes here, who's kind of from India originally. And Zaida and her husband, James, who was a white South African, after they got married, went to live in South Africa, returned to James's homeland, when apartheid was still very, very real. This was decades ago. And they went partly to demonstrate that in their marriage, there was a new humanity. Barriers could be broken down. We're a relatively mixed group. We could be more mixed. In many ways, we'd love to be more mixed than we are. But you wouldn't get any group of people like what is in this room now attempting to live together as a community in any other setting in life. They might all be in a cinema together. They might all go and watch a sporting event together. But they wouldn't try and get to know each other and care for each other. Well, this has implications then, first of all, for how we organize ourselves, the church. We want to organize ourselves in a way that reflects this new humanity. Now, I want to be careful here because I don't want to be critical of other churches' ways of organizing themselves. And I honestly believe there's flexibility in how churches set themselves up. But this is why here at Avenue, this is our main service, and we don't have, for example, an evening youth or student service. Well, some churches might have an earlier, older people's quiet service and then a 11 o'clock family service. And so you have different congregations who never actually need to meet each other, they just meet in the same building. Well, we want to be together. That's why we organize ourselves this way. It's why we don't have separate groups for different things. And we could talk about how flexible we can be on that, because there can sometimes be a helpfulness in being with people in the same setting. But we want to organize ourselves in a way that reflects this. In small groups as well, our home groups are mixed. We don't have a 20s group or whatever. It'll be huge if we did, because lots of you are 20s. And the fact is, doing it like this will be harder work, because there'll be barriers between us. The end result, we hope and pray, will not only be much richer and healthier, but will reflect our new humanity in Christ more. And I just want to encourage us to all buy into that, to love that about us, if you like. And I think there's been a slight tendency over our years for some things, maybe like prayer meetings like we've got this evening, or someone stands up and says, hey, there's going to be a walk, you know, on a Saturday afternoon or whatever it is. And it can easily start to be often our younger singles who come along to these things. Now, I know there are all sorts of issues with dynamics of family life and whatever. All I want to say is, let's really try and reflect our togetherness, our oneness. Let's all buy into this. Implications for our attitude. Some years ago, I ended up having to write a church constitution. And I ended up reading other churches' constitutions. And one of them had a whole set of things that people promised. So if you become a part of this church, you're going to join this church, I promise. 1, 2, 3, whole list of them. And one of them said this: we have a determination to welcome people different from ourselves for the sake of Christ. A determination to deliberately welcome people who are different. And that was a great thing to put in a constitution. To reflect, this is what the church is. And you see, people will walk in that door and they'll sit next to you or near you or whatever, and you may feel all kinds of different barriers and differences between you and them. And we have to decide if we're going to be determined to welcome each other for the sake of Christ. It doesn't just have to be new people, of course. You know how it goes in churches, you get to know a certain group of people, and then it's very easy just to kind of mix with them. Now, again, it's tricky to say how it should work. We can't get to know everyone equally here. Of course we'll have better friends. Of course we will. But we need to beware the attitude that would keep me within the group I like and get on with, don't we? Got to watch our attitudes. And that, of course, is going to flow out into actions. The Bible is full of instructions as to how this new humanity, this community, is to live together. We're told that we should accept one another, honor one another, care for one another, keep peace between one another, and so on and so on. And each time, this reality of our unity in Christ, our new humanity, is why we're told to do it. Keep the peace, because as members of one body, you were called to peace, says Paul in Colossians 3. You've been united as one body, so stay peaceful between you. And so on. So in our constitution, for example, sorry, I wasn't planning on saying lots of things about constitutions, but we actually said this. We said that we will make every effort to preserve the unity of the church as those whom Christ has reconciled. Reconciled to each other. And so I just want to ask the question as to whether we're making every effort to live out our unity together in our care, in our love, the way we act towards each other, the way we speak towards each other. One example to finish. Gordon Brown has famously been slated this week for his private aside in a car about that bigoted woman. I'm sure you've read it in the news. One comment that's been made in the media is, well, we all say things in private that we'd never say in public. It's like the issue is simply that he was heard, not that he necessarily said it. Well, here's a question then. How should we speak about each other in the church if we've been reconciled together like this and should care, love, and honour each other as members of the family? Would you speak about members of the church in a way you wouldn't dream about speaking of members of your family? Or if you heard someone talking at somebody else in the church, but it was your actual brother or sister, you'd say, hang on, that's my brother you're talking about. Now, it's not an easy question. I'm not saying we can never say anything negative. In one sense, it's an open question. I don't exactly know how that should work. But there should be a huge difference, shouldn't there? We're talking about being brothers and sisters, family, people on the same team. People that Jesus died to reconcile together. Surely there'll be a difference in practical things like how we talk about each other. And many other actions as well. We need to stop, and we're going to spend a moment reflecting on this in praise. So why don't we just have a moment's quiet for us to reflect on what God's word to us is, and then Chris will lead us again.
So as we're reflecting on what we've heard, let's hear these words from Ephesians 4 later on in the same book. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. But be compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Why don't we just carry on in a moment of quiet thinking about that? Father, we've heard a challenge on how to live out a new humanity. So we pray that you would forgive us when we get things wrong. You know that we make huge mistakes. We pray that we would be a community that reflects this, that we wouldn't be riven with factions, but there would be this mutual love and affection. That there'd be times where there's perhaps robust challenges with each other, but there is gentleness and forgiveness.